So, you know, what we have here with Hosea is a series of similes and metaphors. Everybody know what a simile is, a metaphor? It's like it's like something, but it's not the exact same thing, but it's like it. Hosea, he reveals through these the true character of the people of Israel. Now, as we go through, and such is the case with expositional teaching or expository teaching, you're going to get some, it seems like, repetition. But I believe that that's the way God designed it, because a lot of times people don't get it the first time they hear it. So, yeah, yeah. So anyway, that's what we're going to be kind of delving into here tonight. And so I got to grab my other glasses. I can't see out of these. Hold on just a second. We're going to Hosea chapter 4, chapter 7 and verse 4, 4 through 7. And here we have Hosea speaking about the children of Israel. It says, "They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough till it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine, and he stretches out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night, because in the morning it burns like a flame of fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me." Diane, would you ask the blessing, please?
Father, come once again. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor, and the freedom to come into your house and gather together and learn your word, Lord, and sing praises and worship. And even visit together. And Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have, that we would go out differently than what we come in. Ask dear and I carry forth as you bring them forth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So the people of Israel, you know, they had a lust that was like an overheated oven. That's what the idolatry and the perversion that was practiced within the pagan religion produced within them. I mean, there was a constant thing with them. And their passion for sin was like a fire at night. And you know, you bank a fire at night and hope that it would be ready to start to blaze out in the morning. Well, again, the oven was so hot that the baker could ignore it all night. And he knew that it would be ready for baking his bread in the morning. That's how he describes their lust and their passion. The fuel for the fire, according to what Hosea said, was the wine. As well, you know, alcohol and sin, they kind of go together, don't they? And Hosea describes a palace celebration during which the king and his officers get drunk. And it gets the king's enemies opportunity to overthrow him and even kill him. And we know this happened to at least one of the kings of Israel. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about what the scriptures actually have to say. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobles, and your princes feast at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." Well, again, you see how Hosea is describing that's kind of what they were. I mean, it was party hardy all the time. And it was either for Solomon or it was for Solomon's son. And it's believed that his mother spoke this to King Lemuel. There are some scholars believe that this was a pet name for Solomon. And it says in Proverbs 31, verse 1 through 5, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him, what, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to a woman, nor your ways to which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. I often wonder how many of our congressmen and senators are alcoholics. Some of the decisions that they make makes me think that there's quite a few, to be honest with you. But I think about, you know, our presidents. I don't know how many were alcoholics. I've heard Ulysses S. Grant was an alcoholic. But, it certainly clouds your ability to have sound reason. And it's really not a very good thing for somebody to have a leader who is given to alcohol. In verse 8 it says, Ephraim has mixed himself amongst the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. So that's another simile that it uses. He uses a simile of a half-baked cake. Now the nomadic people, they baked their bread on hot rocks. And if the dough wasn't turned, one side of it would be probably burnt and the other side would be uncooked. In other words, it would be really something that was not palatable. Instead of remaining separate from the nations, Israel mixed with the nations and became like them. And because they're constant compromising, in their political posturing and what have you, the nation would eventually be burned by Assyria in one hand and then overcooked on the other hand, uncooked on the other hand, by not being helped by the other nations. And again, it would be something that would not be palatable to anybody. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we must be thoroughly and not half-baked whenever it comes to serving Him. And I think that's the lesson that we should take away from this and what we should learn. His gracious work must permeate us and our whole being, not just part of it, but our whole heart, our mind and our strength. All of it should be devoted completely to Him. Compromise with the world lead to unbalanced conduct and immature character, again, which some the Lord He may reject as being something that's not palatable. Verse 9 through 10, it says, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hair are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek Him for all this. So again, as we see in these verses, Hosea continues the theme of using similes to speak about Israel's compromise. And he pictures them as a man getting gray, but not knowing it. You know, when I started turning gray, I knew it. Nobody would let me forget it. And I've told you the story. Sean and Damon came out on the front porch one time when I was standing out there, and they had cotton taped to the sides of their heads and said, "We're Carrie." You know, it's because I had started graying right here on my temples. But he pictures them like this, and again, by mixing them with the nations and ignoring the Lord, the nation is slowly losing her strength, like someone getting older and maybe weaker, but in their pride that they just simply refuse to accept it or to admit it. You could call this the tragedy of undetected losses that quietly lead to an ultimate failure. We have a lot of examples in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and one that comes to mind immediately is Samson. He made these same kind of mistakes, you know, and he didn't realize until after it was all said and done. In Judges 16, verse 18 through 20, it says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. And so the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. And they lulled, and she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man, and he had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength had left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And so he awoke from his sleep and said, listen what he says. "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. We have a tendency sometimes to forget, you know, that if we aren't living for the Lord, it could be that the presence of the Lord could depart from us, you know. And we see the Laodicean church as an example. In Revelation 3, verse 17, it says, "Because you say, 'I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, that you are miserable, you are poor, and you're blind, and you're naked." Sad to say, a lot of churches fit this description today. But if you were to talk to them, they would say, "Oh, we've got it wired together. We're a very popular church. Look at how many people attend our church services." Like I say, God's not impressed by the amount of people that are within the church. He looks to the ones that are obedient. Amen. In Hosea 11 through 12, it says, "Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them, and I will bring them down like the birds of the air, and I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard." So again, in their political policies, the Israelites, they were like this silly dove. First they turned to Egypt for help, then they turned to Assyria. Both nations proved to be false allies. God warned that flying here and there would come to an end, and when he caught them in his net, he would literally give them to the king of Assyria, which he did. God is in control of the nations, but his people, they still would not obey him. If they had listened to the prophets, they would have known that Assyria would one day invade the land, because God had given them ample information concerning that. For example, Isaiah 7, verse 18 through 25, which goes into Isaiah 8, verses 1 through 10, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the furthest parts of the river of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." So he's talking about these two armies. "And they will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and in the thorns of all the pastures. In that same day, the Lord will shave with the hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria. The head and the hair and the legs will be, and will also remove the beard. And it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that whoever there could be, that wherever there could be 1,000 vines with 1,000 shekels of silver, there it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows of men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But I will become a range for oxen, a place for sheep to roam. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with the man's pen concerning Malaharshala Hashbaz," and this was the name of Isaiah's son, "and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal-Kaniah. When I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son, then the Lord said to me, call his name Malaharshala Hashbaz, for before the child shall be have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Ramallah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. the king of Assyria in all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and over all his banks. He will pass through Judea, and he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck and stretch out his wings, and stretching out his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And of course, the other translations have that as O Israel, or Ephraim. Be scattered, you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So again, we see that God gave them ample information about what was coming. Verse 13 through 15 says, "Woe to them, for they have fled from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled themselves for grain and new wine. They rebelled against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me." So again, we know, according to the covenant that God made with his people, the Jews, they could trade with other nations, but they were not to enter into political alliances that would compromise their obedience to the Lord, of which they did. Leviticus 20:26 says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Now, when Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, listen to what God put into Balaam's heart. In Numbers 23:8-9, it says, "How shall I curse whom the Lord has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself amongst the nations." That was God's will and purpose from the very beginning. Well, we know where the downfall started. It started with Solomon. He actually used many wives to form alliances with other nations. And of course, this was the beginning of the downfall, because those wives would be turning his heart away from the Lord. As it says in 1 Kings 11, 1-6, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Edomites, or Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods.' But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." So he had to have several 700 mother-in-laws too, right? So it was that when Solomon was old and his wives turned his heart after other gods, that his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. "For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. It did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." And we look at this and we think, well, I thought Solomon was supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived. Yeah, well, God gave him wisdom beyond anybody else. But what we see here is in this is a lesson that we all must learn. We may be willing in our spirit, but our flesh is weak. And if we are not careful, even those who think that they are the most holy and the most righteous can fall. Verse 16 says, "They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Again, this is the final image in chapter 7. And it talks about a faulty bow, because God couldn't depend on Israel to be as faithful. He says this like a bow. If you ever tried to shoot a bow that was faulty, it just wouldn't do anything. It wouldn't go anywhere. So this is an image that Asaph uses too to describe them. in Psalm 78, verse 58 through 55 through 58. He also drove the nations before them, allotted them their inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers, and they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. So again, God called Israel, and he trained them so that they, he would be able to use them to hit the target that he desired them to hit. But because they rebelled and strayed from the Lord and even lied to him about their feigned repentance, they couldn't win any battle. They were destined to lose any battle that they fought. Now here's the thing. We can't just look at these things as just mere Bible stories. And as we reviewed these images, I believe we are meant to take inventory of our own lives and our own devotion of the Lord and ask ourselves, how lasting is our devotion? How deep is our devotion? How strong is our devotion? How serious is our devotion? How dependable is our devotion? We need to ask ourselves these questions. And if we find ourselves coming up wanting, we need to make those course corrections. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' And Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but did not acknowledge them, but I did not acknowledge them. And from their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected." Remember the golden calf, "O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." Calling about the final judgment that God will bring against the nation of Israel, which would be in a short time. And he calls for a trumpet to be blown. According to Numbers chapter 10, the Jews used trumpets to announce special occasions or to sound alarms, to gather the people, to proclaim war even, you know. But Hosea uses this is an opportunity to gather the people, to give them the opportunity to repent. And so Hosea again uses a number of familiar images to show the people that God would, what he would do to them because of their sin if they still refuse to repent. And he continues on with more similes. He talks about the eagle. Now the house of the Lord refers to the nation of Israel because they were God's dwelling place. In Exodus 15, verse 17, it says, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And again, he's talking about the people. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, it says, "Then he said, 'Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, the Lord make himself known to him in a vision.'" Now, this is when Aaron and Miriam rebelled against Moses. And they're talking about Moses. The Lord's talking about Moses. He says, "I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So again, God, he refers to Israel as his house. The Assyrian eagle was about to swoop down and destroy God's house because the nation was given over to idolatry and the leaders were not seeking the Lord's will, but they were making their own decisions. They were making their own kings, which God did not tell them to make. And, they removed kings and what have you to satisfy their own desires. They had several dynasties begin in Israel, not like Judah. They made the gods for themselves, but especially the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. But he says very clearly here, those things will not help you. In verse 7, he says, they sowed the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Their stock has no bud. It shall never produce meal. And if it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. So here we have the concept of sowing and reaping as it relates to the conduct that's used with Israel in Scripture. Job chapter 4 verse 8 says, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Oh, that's a lesson we need to learn, isn't it? Jeremiah 12:13 says, they have sown wheat but reap thorns. They have put themselves into pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now we think, oh, well, that was the Old Testament. Well, look at the New Testament, Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. It tells us very clearly, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And after all, as believers, isn't that what we all want? Everlasting life? In their political alliances and in their idolatry, the Israelites were trying to sow seeds that would provide a good harvest, but they were only sowing to the wind, meaning they were sowing vanity. In other words, it was something that was referred to as nothing, and it was not worthwhile. That's what vanity means. It means worthless. But it wouldn't only just be the wind, it would be a whirlwind. And nothing was going to stop the force of the Assyrian army. The harvest would be more powerful than the seed was, in that it would produce a great deal of nothing. And again, I show you in Scripture, the Bible says the things that happened to Israel happened for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world comes. The picture of the crop that they had sown, again, was a picture of a blighted crop. Excuse me. A blighted crop of grain whose stalk has no bud. The rulers of Israel thought their worship of Baal and their foreign allies would produce a good crop of peace and prosperity. But when it came time for the harvest, again, there was nothing to reap. And where grain did appear, spiritually speaking, the enemy reaped the harvest. And Israel still had nothing. Verse 8, Israel swallowed up. And this is Israel 8 and 8. Now they are amongst the Gentiles like a vassal, or a vessel in which is no pleasure. Again, there was no grain for Israel to swallow. She herself had been swallowed up by Assyria, and she was a useless vessel in which no one delighted. Their compromise had so cheapened them that the nations didn't see any value in them. Nobody feared them. Nobody catered to them. Nobody wanted to even know them. Israel wanted to be a part of the alliances that were forming to fight Assyria, but she was very much alone. She was like the dumb animal that had lost its way in the wilderness. She had forsaken her God. Her allies would forsake her, and so she is abandoned to face the terrible future alone. So in negotiating with the Gentile nations for protection, Israel acted like a common prostitute, selling herself for money. Israel's kings paid tribute to the king of Assyria, also sent gifts to Egypt. And instead of being faithful to her husband, Jehovah God, Israel prostituted herself to the Gentile nations and lost everything, had nothing. That's why Gomer is such a picture of the nation of Israel. You know, the prostitute whom Hosea had married. Are there any questions or thoughts concerning this tonight? As I said before, there's a bit of repetition in what we shared with you. However, I think the Lord shows us these things in repetition like this because He does want us to get it. Amen? All right.